Let's pray. Father, we learn from this book of 1 Peter that those who speak are to speak as those speaking oracles of God, and those who serve are to serve in the strength that God provides, that in all things God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. So I pray that for myself this morning, that I would serve in the strength that you provide and speak as if speaking oracles of God, for this is your word. Lord, I pray that we would be transformed by it, in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter 5, as we've seen throughout 1 Peter, as exiles in the world, the church is to be a counterculture, a sort of alternative society in the world, but not of the world, one that both proclaims the gospel of the king and demonstrates the life of the kingdom. But when we forget this identity, when we succumb to the tempting illusion that we're actually at home in the world, we begin to desire what the world gives. We begin to play by the world's rules. We begin to evaluate by the world's standards. Perhaps we tell ourselves this is part of a mission to contextualize and the gospel and reach the world, to minimize the differences, and so make crossing to Christ seem more accessible, less radical. But when we do this, it's not the world that begins to look like the church. It's the church that begins to look like the world. And a church that looks and sounds and acts like the world will not be a faithful or effective witness for the gospel. One of the principal ways in which worldliness is always in danger of creeping into the church in every age and in every culture is through this sinful posture of pride. It should not surprise us when we find arrogant self-centeredness characterizing behavior in the world, but it should alarm us when we discover that it has found a haven in the church. We all struggle and stumble in many ways, and so long as we carry around us with us our sinful flesh, we will continue to wrestle against pride until our dying day. That is true. And yet too often, pride is not merely something that is an unwelcome interloper in the church, but it's an honored guest, a respectable sin, as Jerry Bridges would call it. Nothing distorts the gospel and destroys the church's witness like pride. A humble Savior cannot have a proud people. And if we want to bear witness to the world about Christ, we must pursue humility, not only in our interaction with those outside the church, but first and foremost toward one another within the church. In these verses 1 through 5, we find Peter exhorting his readers to prioritize this posture of humility in their relationships with one another in the church, particularly focusing on the relationship between elders and those under their care. We'll look at what he teaches here in two parts. First, the basic exhortation itself, clothe yourselves with humility. And then the second, three examples of how humility can and should work out in practice in the church. So first then, we'll look to the exhortation to humility. We're actually going to start in the middle of verse 5, because if we dig down deep enough, we find that verse 5 is sort of the load-bearing verse for this passage, the foundation on which the rest is built. Here's what Peter says. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourselves with humility. Suppose he could have just said, be humble. And he does say that in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore. But it's instructive that he starts with this image of clothing ourselves with humility. Your clothing is not something that comes with you by nature. It's something you have to put on daily. In the same way, humility doesn't come to us naturally, which is precisely why Peter needs to exhort us in it. Our natural sinful disposition is pride, not humility. And even as those who have been born again, we are still not naturally prone to humility. And so we are called to clothe ourselves with it, to put it on. Because it's not natural to us, it won't happen by accident, and it's not easy. To give you an illustration of this, I wear a suit about twice a year, if I could help it. And I really don't like putting it on. And in part, this is because when I do, it reveals just how effective or ineffective my diet and exercise have been since the last time I wore it. In the same way, putting on humility is hard for us because our flesh doesn't like the way it fits. It reveals things about us that we don't want to admit or address. We are far more comfortable in the sweatpants of our pride. And by God's grace and the Spirit's power, we are getting more and more used to wearing this garment of humility. It's beginning to fit us, or more accurately, we are beginning to fit it. But so long as our flesh, our indwelling sin, remains, humility will never feel totally natural. The pursuit of humility will always be a spiritual battle. But it's a battle that must be fought, and a battle can only be fought if you know there's a battle to fight. Pride is remarkably deceptive, though. Think of a brother, not at this church, who was once confronted about pride in his life, and his response to this correction was, "I'm not proud, I'm humble." And that's the tell, isn't it? Proud people are blinded by the deceptiveness of their pride, which keeps them from being honest about their own sin. Instead of reflecting on the input of others when confronted about pride, they go on the defensive and tout their own humility, as this brother did. They're not teachable, impossible to correct. They're too concerned with their reputation, their appearance, with being right, and they can't admit to being wrong. Their insecurity leads them to be brittle, slow to listen, quick to speak, quick to anger. Maybe this describes someone you know. Maybe it describes you. On the contrary, when confronted with pride in their actions or attitudes, humble people begin with a posture that says, "I know I am quite capable of being sinfully proud and that I can be blinded to it. And so I seriously need to consider the input these brothers and sisters are giving me." Humble people are so secure in their identity in Christ, defining themselves by his impervious righteousness rather than the fig leaves of our own, that they are willing to admit when they're wrong and be corrected by others. Whatever else characterizes Christians, humility should be at the very top of the list, for it characterized Christ. Its opposite, pride, is not reflective of the image of Christ, but the image of the devil. And so we are to clothe ourselves with humility. As we move now to look at what Peter says in the remainder of the passage, what humility looks like in action, we find that when he gets to the middle of verse 5 and says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility," he's not introducing a different concept. He's summarizing the basic principle that has been undergirding everything that he has said in verses 1 through 5. And so there Peter gives these three sort of illustrations of what Christ-like humility should look like in action in the church. He starts with himself. Peter exemplifies the humility that he is exhorting the church to follow in the way that he exhorts them. We shouldn't miss that verse 1, he's not only introducing his exhortation to the elders, he's also providing implicitly an illustration of that humility in action. So look back at verse 1. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." Now, Peter could have skipped all of that in the middle. He could have just said, "I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God," and it would have made perfect sense. He could also have rehearsed all his impressive apostolic credentials. I exhort the elders among you as an apostle, chosen to be a disciple by Christ himself, called the rock upon whom Christ would build his church, who preached at Pentecost and 3,000 people were saved, the one by whose words the gospel first came to the Gentiles. He could have said all of that and it would have been true and maybe would have been grounds for them to really listen to what he has to say. But Peter doesn't do that. He doesn't appeal to his position or privileges as an apostle of the Lord here. He hasn't hidden it in his letter, though, right? He does call himself at the beginning an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he doesn't appeal to that here. Instead, in every way, he puts himself on the same level as those he's exhorting. He identifies himself in three ways here, and the word fellow occurs in verse 1, could easily apply to each of them. Calls himself a fellow elder, a fellow witness to the sufferings of Christ, and a fellow partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. He's not speaking as an apostle, but as a fellow elder in the flock, one among equals. He's speaking as a fellow witness to the sufferings of Christ, and this is probably not about Peter being an eyewitness to the suffering of Jesus, though he was. Instead, he's saying that like all followers of Jesus, he too has been commissioned to bear witness to the suffering and death of Jesus in the preaching of the gospel. He doesn't make mention that as an apostle, he has a distinct and foundational role in that ministry, which he does, but he just says that he's a fellow witness, just another preacher of the gospel. And he says that he's also a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And this is something that is not unique to him, not some kind of special reward or superior place in the kingdom. To partake in the glory that's going to be revealed is the future reward for every Christian. Peter says he's just a fellow partaker along with his audience. His inheritance is the same as theirs. So in what Peter is saying, he is not commanding his readers as an apostle, but exhorting them as a brother. And while he doesn't put up a flashing billboard to draw attention to the fact, he is here setting an example of how to lead with humility, leading from alongside rather than from above. It's not that Peter is setting himself up as an example. He doesn't say, "Humble yourself. Take me for an example. Look how humble I am." Without directly drawing attention to himself, Peter exemplifies this posture of humility that should characterize all Christians and especially Christian leaders. And that moves us to the second of Peter's examples of what humility in action should look like. Elders, he says, are to shepherd the church with humility. Verses 2 and 3. Peter begins in verse 1 saying, "I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge but being examples to the flock." In these verses, there are three words that describe the same office in the church. In verse 1, Peter says he's addressing elders, a word that can mean just those who are older, but in this context, given everything else around it, refers more specifically to those men who are tasked with teaching and shepherding the church. These elders have two responsibilities here related to two other words that are used to describe this role. First, they are to shepherd the flock of God, which is why the Bible calls elders, sometimes shepherds, or pastors. That's really just what the word pastor means. And elders are also to exercise oversight, which is why Scripture also calls them overseers. So these three terms, elder, pastor, overseer, all refer to the same leadership role in the church. Elders are to lead the church by shepherding and overseeing the church, and they do this work under Christ, who Peter earlier in the letter calls the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So elders are not rulers of the church. Jesus alone is the head of the church, and elders are sub-shepherds or under-shepherds or sheepdogs or something like that. And because they do this work of shepherding and overseeing under Christ's authority, as Christ's representatives, and in Christ's flock as stewards, not owners, they must do so in a way that imitates the character of Christ's own shepherding and overseeing. That is, they must shepherd and oversee the church with humility, emulating the good shepherd who came not to be served, but to serve. Peter fleshes out what that humble oversight of the flock looks like in the rest of verses 2 and 3. Elders are to exercise oversight not under compulsion, but willingly. That is, elders mustn't serve because they feel compelled or pressured to do so by others. And you wonder, well, in what way would a person feel compelled to be an elder and they didn't want to? Think of it this way. They felt compelled or pressured to do so by others, and they felt they had to serve in order to please them. To do it would simply make them people pleasers, and people pleasing is just another manifestation of pride. We seek to please others in order that we would be affirmed and validated by their approval, because we thrive on how such affirmation stokes our pride, or we seek to please them in order that we wouldn't incur their anger and disappointment because we are afraid of them. We're afraid of losing their affirmation. And so we do it. We do things under compulsion. Elders cannot take on the work of shepherding and overseeing the church because they feel pressured to by others, seeking to please them. Nor can they actually exercise their responsibilities to shepherd and oversee with a view to pleasing others first and foremost. Rather, they are to serve willingly as God, not men, would have them. They must aspire to the work, not to please others or exalt themselves in the eyes of the church or the world, but rather because they feel called and compelled by God to shepherd the flock allotted to their care. Elders must recognize that their responsibility is for the congregation, but their calling is not first and foremost to please the church, but to please God. Elders are also to exercise oversight not for shameful gain, but eagerly. By shameful gain, we have to think beyond just the idea of financial compensation. It's true that serving as a pastor or as an elder simply for financial gain, as a time server cashing a paycheck, would indeed be shameful. And sadly, there are some who do just that. But faithful biblical pastoral ministry is not generally thought of as a particularly lucrative career path. People don't generally get into this work for the money. I'm not complaining, I'm just saying. If you're looking for shameful gain, there are far easier ways to do it. But there are other ways in which pastoral ministry can bring its own shameful gain that are not related to finances. Think about what Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees. We read this earlier in Matthew 23. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. These spiritual leaders didn't necessarily find shameful gain financially, but they did find it socially and relationally. They loved the fact that their position led them to be honored by others, to be given special privileges and titles. They took pride in the exalted treatment they received as revered spiritual leaders in their community. Elders and pastors can be susceptible to the exact same temptation. The praise of others can be intoxicating. But those who pursue such things, Jesus said, have already received their reward. The fickle and fleeting adulation of others is the greatest exaltation that they can expect. Whereas we read in verse 4 here and in 1 Peter 5, the elders who humble themselves now have waiting for them an unfading crown of glory received not from men, but from God. The crown of exaltation received from men is fading. That received from God is eternal. Instead of shepherding the church for the pride of shameful gain, financial or otherwise, elders are to do so with humble eagerness. They're to desire the work for the sake of the flock, not for the sake of their own gain. They should be marked by an eagerness to give, not a desire to get, willing to serve, not demanding to be served. Then Peter says, elders must exercise oversight in a manner that is not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. They're not to imitate the leadership examples of the world. As Jesus told his disciples elsewhere, those who are considered rulers of Gentiles lord it over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Rather than leading through imperial edicts and ex cathedra statements as if our words bore the inerrant authority of God, elders shepherd and oversee the church by humbly teaching and setting an example. And these are the primary ways, not the only ways, but the primary ways in which pastors and elders are called to shepherd and oversee the church, to teach the word and to set an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And they're to do so not as those who are greater, higher, or more exalted than other church members. They are not the joint chiefs to the church's grunts. They are to teach and set examples in humility, but do so as fellow pilgrims, simply helping us to be conducted on the highways to Zion. The truth is, as ideal, as wonderful as this sounds in practice, the truth is that elders are not infallible. We will make mistakes. Yes, we are called to be above reproach, but that doesn't mean sinless, and if it did, no one would ever be qualified to be an elder. Elders sin. We have. We do. We will. It's not to make an excuse, but simply to state a reality. And I'll at least speak for myself. While I desire to shepherd the flock and exercise oversight with humilities in the ways that Peter calls for here, I have not, do not, and will not do so perfectly and with absolute consistency. I have, do, and will make mistakes. I will say and do things that are inconsistent with what I am preaching right now, which I've been burdened about this week as I've thought I can preach this, but I'll just be a hypocrite. This is what I want, but not what I am all the time. And so if you've experienced that weakness and sin and inconsistency in me, then brother or sister, please forgive me. I don't want that to be the case, but I am a sinner. And the same holds true for anyone who ever has or ever will serve as an elder in this congregation or any congregation. It's one of the reasons we desperately need both your prayers and your patience. Would you pray for us that these things would characterize us as elders? That we'd be kept from the temptation to pride, that the Lord would enable us to serve in humility and godly sincerity. You might say that all sounds great for the elders, want that to be true, but I'm not an elder, and I'm not going to be an elder, and I don't want to be an elder. So what does this have to do with me? Well, in one regard, it informs how you can pray for us, which is sin. But moreover, it's important for you to know what elders should be like, because if you're a member of this church, then you vote on whether or not to recognize somebody as an elder. And if you see anything that does not match up with what Peter says here in the men that are nominated to be elders, then you are not to vote for them. And if you see things consistently in my life as your pastor that do not match with what you see here, then you are to fire me and get a new pastor. If the church doesn't know what the biblical calling and character of elders are, then it will inevitably choose men to serve as elders who have no business doing so. If Christians don't know what should characterize elders, it will evaluate who should serve in that role according to the values of the world and not the instructions of the word. There's another reason that we should consider what is said here of elders. But then it's also important for all Christians to reflect on the humility required of elders in their role, because, as I said before, elders are to serve as examples to the flock. And so the way that elders shepherd and care for the church should inform the way that we shepherd and care for one another. Like elders, we are all to shepherd and care for one another in humility, not as people pleasers, not for what we can gain from others, not in a demanding fashion, but gently and compassionately coming alongside others to encourage, exhort, and correct when necessary. Elders are to set an example in this. They're to be the church's chief disciplers, setting an example of what it looks like to make disciples. And while we are called to do this in a more formal capacity in the church, all church members have the same responsibility with one another in an informal capacity. Now, following on the heels of this, we find that the last of Peter's three statements about humility in action. And that's this, that members are to submit to the church's elders with humility. At verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, if you're paying attention, you might ask here, wait, what does this have to do with members? All I see here is an instruction to those who are younger. So isn't this just about younger people submitting to older people? Well, Peter is almost certainly using the word elders here in verse 5 to refer to the same group he's referring to in verses 1 through 4. It would be odd for him to use the same word to mean a completely different group the very next verse. So he's not talking about all older people, but a specific group of those who have been tasked with shepherding the church. And if that's the case, then it affects the way that we interpret what he means by you who are younger. After all, it's not only the younger people who are called to submit to the elders, as if the older people don't have to. In this context, you who are younger is probably a way of just saying you who are not elders. And even if you who are younger does refer to a specific age bracket, it's really just a principle that applies to all Christians regardless of age, as we see clearly elsewhere in Scripture. So I don't think Peter is saying here, young people, respect your elders, as important as that might be. What he's saying here is members of the church, be subject to the elders of the church. If elders are to exhibit humility in the way that they lead, so church members are to exhibit the same humility in the way that they submit to the elders' leadership. And submitting to the church's elders doesn't mean groupthink. The Bible calls Christians sheep, not lemmings. You're not at all called to follow the elders over a cliff into doctrinal error or moral compromise like mindless drones. And yet Christians are called to follow the direction of the great shepherd, Jesus, and those whom the shepherd has appointed by his Spirit to tend the flock with the rod and staff of his word. That's what we read in Hebrews 13, 17, that verse that no pastor wants to preach on because of how it sounds coming out of his mouth. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And we may bristle at that verse because the only way that we conceive of things like authority and submission are inherently negative things. But that's not the case in Scripture. Both authority and submission are part of God's design. And they're good, though, like the rest of God's gifts, they can and many times are used sinfully. As the saying goes, abuse does not negate proper use. As elders shepherd the flock with humility, the flock should submit to the elders with humility. And it's this relationship between elders and members that's designed to work as each part does its job. It's reciprocal. Elders who shepherd humbly and joyfully make it easier for members to submit humbly and joyfully to their lead. In turn, members who submit to the elders humbly and joyfully make it easier for the elders to watch over their souls humbly and joyfully. And both are necessary in a healthy church. Does that mean that you can never disagree, that you need to just go along with everything that the elders say, no matter what? No, not at all. But I would say that in a healthy church marked by humility, the basic posture of the congregation should be to trust and encourage its elders rather than to suspect them, to make their task of shepherding and overseeing a joy and not a burden. So what does it look like for you to be subject to the elders, as the Bible instructs here? And as much as I and the other elders of this church need to reflect deeply on what Peter has written here about humility, the humility that we are called to in our role, so we all need to reflect deeply on the humility that Scripture calls us to as church members. So here are two questions to consider as you reflect on this. First, is your basic posture toward the elders in general one of trust and deference, Or is it one of sneaking suspicion? And is it possible that if it's suspicion, that might not be an expression of spiritual discernment, but rather one of pride? I'm certainly not saying it's wrong to disagree or ask questions about decisions that the elders make, but the motivation, the attitude, the means by which it's done matters. Before I was a pastor, Michelle and I were members of a wonderful church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a church with godly pastors and elders. And there was a time when the elders brought a motion to the congregation that I initially didn't agree with. But the disagreement that I had was not inherently the problem. It was the motivation and the attitude with which I disagreed. My basic posture toward the elders was, you need to convince me that you're right before I'll support you. And while these men had been appointed by the congregation, including me, to shepherd and lead the church and oversee its affairs, and they had labored for hours and hours over months and months to bring us this proposal, I thought about it for a grand total of about 30 seconds and thought, you know what, I know what's better for the church. These guys are out to lunch. They should have asked me. So I voted against it. And afterward, I was convicted about this. And at the time, I would have said I made the decision for good, solid, biblical reasons. But the reality was, it was just youthful arrogance on my part. I was not submitting to the elders with humility. I came to the conviction that if I was going to be a member of the church, then unless I was convinced that the elders were proposing something that would be either biblically unfaithful or damaging to the witness of the church, my default position needed to be one of trusting them. My basic attitude should not be, I'm going to reserve my judgment and withhold my support until they convince me otherwise. That should be, I'm going to trust the elders and support them unless I have a compelling reason not to. And if I couldn't have arrived at that place of trust, then it would have been my responsibility for my own spiritual health and for the health of the church to find another church where that could be the case. So is your basic posture toward the elders one of trust and deference? And if not, why not? And if you don't feel like you can get to that place where that's the case, then we either need to get new elders and a new pastor, or we may need to find another church where that can be the case, because it's not healthy for you or for the church for your basic posture toward the leaders to be not trust, but suspicion. And second, do you make it a joy and not a burden for the elders to shepherd you? That's what we read in Hebrews 13. We saw it a few moments ago. Elders are keeping watch over your souls, so let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Being a joy to shepherd is not about not having needs or challenges that you face. I fear that I will say this, and some of you who have very tender consciences will think, oh my goodness, I've come to the elders with needs and different things, and I must be such a burden. And if that is the way you are feeling, you're not the person that I'm talking about. Being a joy to shepherd is not about having needs or challenges that you face in your life. It's not about your circumstances, but your attitude. Do you strive to make it as easy and joyful as possible for the elders to watch over your soul? And that posture of deferential trust I've just been describing goes a long way towards that. And I recognize it might be a bit self-serving for me to expand on this, sort of like if I was preaching on how churches should pay their pastors well. And so I'm going to let another pastor offer the exhortation here. This is from Jared Wilson. Jared was a longtime pastor. He's now a professor at Midwestern Seminary. And this is from a set of articles he wrote several years ago entitled, Is Your Pastor Happy to See You? I would commend to you these articles. He says this, in the middle of the article, is really a combination of two articles that he wrote. Good church folk love, respect, and submit to their pastors. This doesn't mean idolizing them, treating them like celebrities, or becoming yes men. It doesn't mean becoming our pastor's rubber stamp committee. But it does mean giving grace not just to your fellow sheep, but also to your shepherds. In fact, they may need more as the responsibilities they carry are more burdensome and they will have to give a greater account before God. Submitting to your leaders means repenting of the impulse to say, yes, but, to everything that they say, especially if what they say isn't sinful. Think of obedience and submission to elders in this way. It's encouraging your leaders with faithful graciousness. Faithful graciousness means consistently and diligently choosing to glorify Christ with your words and deeds rather than satisfying your own wants and needs. Faithful graciousness is a way of Christian living that contributes to the overall peace and harmony of a church body. It means not nitpicking. It means not complaining about personal preferences. Faithful graciousness is intentionally and quietly minding one's own business, having a productive presence rather than a critical spirit. Faithful graciousness works towards being low maintenance and not working at any of those puny-hearted and petty things that cause pastors to groan. How can we work toward our leaders' joy and not their anxiety? They'll have to give an account for how they pastored us, and we'll have to give an account for how well we presented ourselves to be pastored. Now, Jared's done, and it's back to me. As I and the other elders need to ask ourselves, do we make it a joy and not a burden to follow us? So we must also ask ourselves, am I making it a joy to be shepherded or a burden? The former, the Bible says, is of great spiritual benefit to you, and the latter, it says, is of no advantage. So we each need to ask ourselves, do I submit myself to the shepherding care of the elders with humility in such a way that they can do so with joy and not with groaning? And this posture of mutual reciprocal humility in the church is no small thing. It matters at the very least because, as Peter says, quoting Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Generally speaking, we want to avoid the things that God opposes and hold fast to the things that bring grace. But it also matters because if the church has become a haven for pride, then it will end up just looking like the rest of the world. Non-Christians will look at us and see the exact same thing they see in other parts of society, the prideful abuse of authority on the one hand and the prideful rejection of authority on the other hand. But if they see Christians serving one another humbly in love, if they see elders leading with humility, if they see members submitting with humility, consider just how countercultural that would be. It would be the kind of environment that would lead an outsider to come into our midst and say, surely God is among you. Let's pray. And God, we humble ourselves before you, for you are great. Lord, we confess our pride. Lord, would you work in us to make us more like Jesus, that we might be a truly humble people, not content with merely appearing to be humble, but in humility counting others more significant than ourselves, looking to the interests of others, not our own. Help us to all do this in the respective roles and stations we have in the church, that we might demonstrate the character of Christ to one another and to the watching world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. I go with these words from James chapter 4. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Amen.